not somebody that people would consider to be a great Christian. She's not somebody that they notice. They literally don't notice, and especially her offering is, the Bible says she cast in two mites. The mite was the very smallest of coins. It didn't even make a sound as it was tossed in. And yet Jesus said in Luke 21 verse 3, of a truth, I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury, her lack, her absolute poverty, her deficit, she's not somebody that's affluent. She's the opposite. Of her penury, he said that she hath cast in all the living that she had. Here we have the Lord Jesus contrasting two types of givers. The surplus, the rich, they had plenty left over. It was nothing to them. They still had money in their pocket. But this poor widow, when she cast in her two mites, that's everything. That's all she had. By the way, reminds us so much as well of the story in the Old Testament of 1 Kings chapter number 17 when Elijah the prophet is called to go to the widow at Zarephath. And here's a sad situation. Here's a woman, a widow, she and her son, that are down to their last meal. And she's literally fixing, and it can't be much if it's a last meal. But all of a sudden, she is so rudely interrupted by the prophet, the preacher. And he has the gall to basically tell her, now listen, I want you to just trust God for a moment, and I want you to make me a meal first. And he basically asks her to share her last meal. This is literally, she's planning on dying after this of starvation. And so her last meal, she has to trust God, and she has to give everything. And the Bible says, since she obeyed, that as long as Elijah was there and as long as she kept feeding the man of God and taking care of him as God had decreed, as long as she did it, the meal did not ever diminish. The oil never wasted away. She always had more than enough to take care of her. You know, it's amazing how these stories, they seem to dovetail together to remind us who we need to please and who it is that we need to serve. Here we have a story in the Old Testament about sacrifice, and sacrifice that comes into the life of one David. 1 Samuel chapter 24. You know, it's interesting, David, when you think about David in his life, and here David's an older man. When you think about David, oftentimes we hone in on that big sin he committed in the midst of his life, that sin with Bathsheba, and of course, the cover-up of the murder of her husband. You know, that was a sin that came into his middle age years, you might even say a middle-age crisis, that was brought upon by lust. But you know, that's not the last time that David sinned. Yeah, I think one of the lessons I learn even as I contemplate David is that if you think you're ever going to get beyond temptation, you'd better think again. If you ever think you're going to arrive, you won't, not until you get to heaven, not until you leave this world, not until you leave this flesh. This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize. And at this stage in his life, the giant that David does not conquer is the giant of pride. And the Bible tells us that he numbers the people. He commands his men, and Joab in particular, to go and conduct a census. Now, you might even say, well, what's wrong with that? After all, we have a census. This is a census year. 2020, we are going to have our, every 10 years, we conduct a census in our country to count the number of people in the households and the number of people in the county and the state and so forth. What's wrong with a census? Well, what's wrong is you got to differentiate. This is not the United States of America we're talking about. We're talking about Israel. We're talking about God's chosen nation. And actually, it was in the beginning when Moses brought the people out of the land. That's the one time that God commanded, I want a census. And literally, that is what the book of Numbers is. The book of Numbers is the result of when God wanted to number the people. Numbers. But now, God didn't tell David to do this. You say, why in the world would he do it? There are many different theories, many different thoughts why David numbered the people. Certainly, you would have to say it was pride. It was pride. It was literally, in a sense here, David trying to flex his military muscle and look in the mirror and kind of show that military bicep and see how strong he and the nation were. There are others who point out that maybe David was contemplating a war that was not authorized. Maybe he was trying to conquer beyond what God had decreed, what God had willed. Maybe he was going to go away from Israel, far away, and start doing more than what God had requested. Still, there are others who think that perhaps what David was doing was disagreeing with God. After all, you recall that when God established the promise through Abraham, that God promised Abraham that, listen, you are going to be so blessed. I know you don't see it yet, but I'm going to give you descendants. And your descendants are going to be innumerable. You're not going to be able to count them. But they're going to be like the sand of the sea. They're going to be like the stars in the sky. Some people believe that David was literally shaming God and saying, listen, I tell you what, that's not actually true. I can count. And there are those who think that. And yet there are others who think that David was actually, in a sense here, being tested. I think that is certainly the case. You know, it's interesting, there are two passages that deal with this story. There's the passage here in 2 Samuel 24. And then there's also the account in 1 Chronicles 21. It's interesting, the verbiage, the way that it's phrased. In 1 Chronicles 21, for instance, the Bible says that Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Here in 2 Samuel 24, notice it says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, there's really three competing thoughts. Was this David? Or somehow was Satan behind this? Or somehow was this the will of God? Actually, all three can be true. You see, God's will ultimately will be done. And Satan certainly, even as in the case of Job, had desired to destroy Job. But God, of course, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And God knew David, and even in David's pride, David certainly was accountable for his actions. And so here we find, whatever the case, that David instructs his general Joab to go out and number the people, a command that literally is going to take the better part of a year. And when the count finally comes back, the Bible tells us that Joab gives the number to David, and it is most impressive by man's standpoint. After all, he numbers that in the outer Israel tribes, there's some 800,000 men. Now, this is just men. This isn't ladies. This isn't children. This is those who can fight. This is the young men. These are the fighting men, 800,000. Even likewise, impressive is the number within Judah, within, of course, the couple of tribes right around Jerusalem. There's some 500,000. You total those together, he's got over 1 million soldiers. He's got over 1 million man army. You know, the Bible tells us that as soon as David hears the results, strangely but appropriately, he's convicted. Notice in verse number 10, the Bible says, and David's heart smote him. After that, he had numbered the people, and David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now, I can tell you, I've had situations likewise when I instantly felt conviction for sin. Can I just simply say that you ought not to have to wait until next Sunday to get convicted? Something happens between now and the next time we've got church services, or Wednesday night. Next time, you don't have to wait for conviction. Listen, it ought to be, by the way, that you are convicted immediately, and immediately you want to get right with God. How is it Pastor Johnson used to say it? Keep a short sin account. Conviction immediately, immediately repent, immediately ask God to forgive. And we find that is the case with David. In fact, notice the very next verse, verse number 11. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, now David's under such conviction he can't sleep. When was the last time, by the way, that you couldn't sleep because of your sin? I tell you, we're living in a day and age in which I think many Christians today, I think, have kind of fallen into a deceptive life and a deceptiveness with their sin. And they've been able to have other things. I think that's part of the problem, by the way, of a noisy world around us. I mean, we've got so much noise. We've got so much activity. The videos, the audio, there's music everywhere. There's all sorts of things competing, but we do not hear the still small voice of God. David heard it. He couldn't sleep. He was under intense conviction. And by the way, it's at this time that God speaks to the prophet Gad, one of David's personal seers or prophets. God speaks to Gad, and Gad brings a message from God. Of course, God will forgive. But this sin of David, for whatever reason, wanting to number the people against God's will, that this sin is going to have consequences, and it's a strange message from the Lord. In fact, I don't know of any other place in the Bible where God actually gives the individual who's guilty, gives them a choice of consequences. And God literally, through Gad, says, now, David, you can pick A, B, or C. A is this, you can have 7 months of famine. Now, this is the nation, 7 months of famine. Or secondly, letter B, you can have 3 months of defeat with your enemies. Three months where you're going to lose everything. He said, or letter C, you can have 3 days of pestilence. Of course, we know that David chooses to get this over as quickly as he can. But in addition, he even says, listen, I'd rather, the thing about these other two choices, the 7 months of famine, the 3 months of defeat, I'm in somebody else's hand. I'd rather we just simply be put, and this is wonderful, at least put ourselves in the hand of God because he's a merciful God. Notice in verse number 14, and David said unto Gad, I'm a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Let me not fall into the hand of man. We don't know specifically what type of a pestilence disease it was, but God sent a disease into the land, and a disease that was very swift and very quick to be contagiously passed on from person to person. And it wasn't but just a couple of days. Remember now, just 3 days. When the Bible gives us the staggering statistic that 70,000 people died. 70,000 people died. Imagine that. Imagine, by the way, the grief. Imagine the sorrow. Imagine, it doesn't even tell us the age or, you know, where this is from, except the Bible says this is extensively throughout the land from Dan to Beersheba. This covers every square inch of Israel. Notice verse number 16. This is all because of David's sin. Verse number 16, and when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Now David is contrite. He's heartbroken. And you can imagine again. And as David comes, basically verse number 17, when David now comes before the Lord and directly he says, Lord, listen, I did it. They didn't do it. I did it. Lord, I think I should pay. Now all of a sudden, God directs David to do something. And in verse number 18, he instructs him to sacrifice in a very specific place. He is instructed to go to the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, and not a sacrifice at the tabernacle, not a sacrifice where the worship normally was conducted, but a place where a farmer is threshing. And by the way, this was a high point. It was a place, an elevated top, of a mountain, a place where Rana would go, and he would take the wheat and he would sift the wheat and separate the wheat from the chaff. Very picturesque illustration of faith, by the way. Faith separates the chaff from the wheat. That's exactly what is happening to David here, as God is now winnowing him, and God is now separating the meaningless from the meaningful. He's separating the true, the genuine from the fake. And as David now, his heart is now willing, God tells him to go sacrifice there to Rana's threshing floor. You know, a couple of things David could have done. David could have just temporarily trespassed. After all, he's the king. He can do, I suppose, what he wants. He could have just simply walked on the land, made the sacrifice, then vacated the land. But instead he says, no, I want to buy the land. I want to give. I want to sacrifice. I want to do something. So I want this to be permanent. I don't want to do something on the cheap. He wants to buy it. And it's interesting, as he even requests to purchase the land, that Arana counters. He says, oh no, David, I'm humbled by you wanting to come here and do this. But I'll tell you what, David, I'll just give it to you. And by the way, we find that this transaction is going to include not only the land, but also the stones for the altar and the wood for the fire and the oxen for the burnt offering. What a deal. And here Rana now turns around and says, listen, you can just have it. It'll be free. To which at this point here, David says, no deal. Verse number 24, and the king said unto Rana, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. Now just a point, my personal thoughts are, I don't believe that David, this would have been easy, by the way. I don't believe that, like a lot of our politicians that want to give away our money, I don't think that David reached into the coffers of the national treasury. I don't think that he ordered printing of more money like many of our politicians want to do when they want to raise taxes and spend our money. I don't think that's what David did. I believe that David didn't give from the nation's surplus. I believe David gave from his own pocket. I believe David gave, by the way, I'll just simply point this out to you, there are actually two prices depending upon which reference you're looking at. In 1 Chronicles chapter number 21 and 2 Samuel 24, there are two different prices that are listed. Here in 1 Samuel 24, our text for tonight, the price listed is 50 shekels of silver. Now, I happen to believe that that was the price for the oxen. That was the price for what was going to go on the altar. That was the price of the sacrifice. Then in 1 Chronicles 21, it mentions that David gave to Arana 600 shekels of gold. I personally believe that was the cost for the land. That was the cost for the, where he got the wood was he took Arana's threshing instruments and he turned those were wooden, and he turned them into being fuel to put on top of the altar. Literally, Arana was bought out of business. His oxen, his threshing instrument, everything, stones, he vacated the property. He was given this money and he walked away, and everything that was left, David used now for the sacrifice. You say, well, why in the world would he do it this way? Again, I happen to believe, by the way, that if you take just simply, again, we don't know, but this is just a hunch, I happen to believe David gave everything he had. 600 shekels of gold was an awful lot of money. 50 shekels of silver, a lot of money. I believe, like the widow, I believe David gave it all. I believe, like the widow of Zarephath, down to her last meal, I believe David sacrificed everything. Bible teachers, by the way, also point out the fact that this was a royal transaction. In 1 Samuel 24, Arana, many Bible teachers believe that was not actually the name. His name in 1 Chronicles 21 is Ornan. that Arana is a title, a kingly title. Notice, even in verse number 23, the Bible says, all these things did Arana as a king give unto the king. Why is that important? Because it's going to parallel your salvation. It's going to parallel, listen, the transaction that was made was between one king, King Jesus, and the Father. From king to king, he gave everything so that you and I could be saved. Again, where do we come off giving God the cheap? You know, it's a humorous story I remember hearing many, many years ago. Some of you might even remember hearing that story. JoJo Moffat was a speaker we had one year for our ladies' extravaganza. I don't remember if she told this story at the extravaganza, but I heard it many, many years ago when I was in college. In her early days of marriage, her husband, Roy, who's a great, great man, got busy, distracted, and I can't remember if it was a Valentine's Day or it was an anniversary. But it was one of those moments where, as a man, he forgot to buy a gift for his wife. And all of a sudden, he showed up at home with a beautiful bunch of flowers. And his wife was just stunned, and she was just shocked, and she couldn't believe it. And then she found out that he had gone by the local cemetery and robbed a cemetery grave. Now, by the way, men, I don't suggest you do that for Valentine's Day. Listen, that's the way we oftentimes do it. We oftentimes give. We don't give, we give what somebody else has. We're willing for somebody else to shell out. We're willing for somebody else to dig deep. But listen, you and I, and when was the last time that we gave and we gave everything that we had? Now, by the way, I want to wrap it up here tonight, but I do need to point out that our salvation is free. You don't have to do anything for your salvation. You don't have to. It certainly is phrased in the Bible. It is a gift of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We certainly don't have to do anything to be saved. We are saved by grace. We're saved by His mercy. We're not saved by anything we do. But listen, I want you to know that just because you might have been saved because He gave doesn't mean you ought not to turn around and be a sacrificial, thankful Christian. Just because you didn't have to earn your salvation doesn't mean that you should not be motivated here to give Him all. It's just the opposite. Because He gave, I want to give. Because He gave everything, I'm motivated, I should be moved to give it all. You know, I'm concerned in 2020, and I'm concerned about our giving. Is our giving merely from a surplus, or is it sacrificial? Now, by the way, again, I pointed out the refining of David in this story. Notice verse number 25 even concludes by saying, and David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land. And the plague was stayed from Israel. God was pleased. God was placated. Well, what happened to that land? Now, David bought it. What happened to that piece of property? Well, it was because of that transaction brought about by David's sin, brought about by the consequence that David had chosen, again, the 3 days of pestilence. David ends up being pointed to this spot, this very spot, on the high point, Arana's threshing floor. He buys it. That very spot is then given to the Lord and is the place, as He hands it off to Solomon, his son, where Solomon built the temple. Folks, listen, that's why you and I, and we need to understand, God sometimes is trying to do something eventually. If we will just be willing to do something today, God has a plan, God has a movement. And listen, one of the things I want to point out to you is I'm challenging us this year in our giving. I laid out for us, even last week, just again, I know Brother Murphy was preaching, I didn't have a whole lot of time, but I laid out for you a challenge, and especially I called it the Nehemiah 2020 challenge. 20 years ago, we called it the Nehemiah 2000. This year, Nehemiah 2020. In this year, and I'm going to show you here in a couple of weeks when we have our annual meeting. I was talking to deacons last night, and we all concur. We got a bunch of things that we would love, what we'd love to see. We think these are some areas of concern in our building, some concerns in our ministry, concerns. And the deacons and I, we agree on this. It's too big for us. It's too expensive. The price tags of some of these things, way beyond our ability. But they're not too big for God. They're not too much for Him. They're not beyond. You realize the Bible says He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. You know what I'd like to encourage us to do? Again, when I show these here to you in a couple of weeks, I don't want you to, with the sticker shock, say, well, listen, okay, pass clear. You know what? You're a dreamer. And tell you what, we better just simply pick something cheap. Folks, according to my Bible, that's not the way to do it. The way to do it is to think in big terms for a big God. I love what William Carey said. He said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Too much giving is easy. Too much of it is superficial. Too much of it is just what we can glean from the surface. It's just simply our spare change. You know, isn't it amazing that sometimes the most refreshing water and the most refreshing well is the well that is dug the deepest in the earth? When was the last time you dug deep? I'm asking you to just pray about this year. I'm not asking you to do anything that God and you aren't supposed to do. But I'm asking you to pray about your giving. I'm asking you to consider your giving. I'm asking you, and we've already, by the way, turned in our faith promise commitments. But you know, throughout the year, that's one of the things I believe that, you know, we kind of lose sight of when the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. You know what a cheerful giver is? A cheerful giver is a giver who's given sacrificially. A cheerful giver is somebody who has dug down deep. A cheerful giver is somebody who has replicated and reflected the great giving of God to me. It's the same kind of giving I want to give back to Him. I'm going to ask Valerie to join me. And before we have our invitation, I thought I would have us just sing a special for you. A special that I think well states it. The song, I Could Never Outlove the Lord.
I'm going to live the way He wants me to live. I'm going to give until there's just no more to give. I'm going to love till there's just no more love. I could never outlove the Lord. Times when giving and loving brought pain, and I promised I'd never let it happen again. But I found that loving was well worth the risk, and that even in losing you I'm going to live the way He wants me to live. I'm going to give until there's just no more to give. I'm going to love till there's just no more love. love. I could never, never outlove the Lord. He showed us that only through dying we live, and he gave when it seemed there was nothing to give. He loved us when loving brought heartache and loss. He forgave from an old rugged cross. I'm going to live the way he wants me to live. I'm going to give until there's just no more to give. I'm going to love, love till there's just no more love. I could never, never outlove the Lord. I could never, never outlove the Lord.
Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer, if you would, please. And I'm going to have Valerie begin playing that song. Let's all stand. And this evening, would you think about your giving this year? And I'm not just simply talking about what you put in the plate, because I think sometimes that's just one area we mostly focus on. But what about your time? What about your time in prayer? What about your time in service? Or are we giving God the cheap? Are we giving God just simply from our extras? You know, there's no way that we can outlove the Lord. You can never outgive him. You can never outlove him. Tonight, how about your giving? Has your giving just simply been out of surplus? Why not tonight dig in deep? Let's have you come as she continues to play. Our giving tonight is a reflection of our heart. Maybe you need to come and say, Lord, I'm ready to start digging deep. Lord, I'm asking you to do something big this year. Lord, I'm asking you to do something big with our church. When was the last time that as a church we got a big goal? We got a big God.